Thank you, Brian, Lil, and Jamie. I feel like I've already been so blessed. And the themes that have come up already throughout the service, I just love how God works these things. And Scripture is alive, and it just is amazing how the passages will flow together, because the message of the gospel, of the whole Bible, is that one story of God's redeeming work for us. I have to confess that as I've been praying and preparing for the last number of weeks, my notes continued to grow and grow and grow. And then this week I had this terrifying moment where I suddenly realized this is never going to work. I'm never going to fit this into one sermon. So we really could be probably spending 12 hours doing the 12 verses that I've chosen, but I really did choose these because I felt like this message flowed better if we took the full 12 verses of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But I do confess that we're not going to be able to go into nearly as much detail as we could on each verse, but I'm already, I've been amazed, like I said, just the way Scripture is filling in the blanks that I won't be able to touch on today, as we've read from Romans. So, yes, you can be opening your Bibles to the first chapter of Peter 1. We're going to be looking at that shortly. About 24 years ago, I started a new job in Chilliwack, B.C. as a flight instructor. It was my first job in aviation, and I was proud to be assigned a few random students. And in a little flying club like that one was, you get all kinds. You get some that actually want to do this as a career, some that are just, you know, recreational flyers, some that I don't know what their reasoning is really for coming. But I was given, shortly after starting there, I was given this one student who just piqued my interest. There was nothing unusual about him in himself. But it was just that all my other students were pinching every penny. They you know, flight students are always nervous for the bill after every flight because it's usually a few hundred dollars. And this guy seemed to have no concerns at all about money. Every day we went flying, he would tell me about a new purchase he was making. One time it was a brand new Ford truck. Next day he was talking about this ski boat that he was buying. And then he was talking about the holiday trailer they had. And then suddenly he was talking about this house that they're building at the golf course. And he was a young guy, probably my age. And I just started wondering, where are you getting all your money? What is your job? And he never spoke about working. And so finally, after I think it was a few weeks with him, I just couldn't stand it anymore. We were sitting together and I said, so what do you do for work? And I was worried that he was, you know, some kind of criminal or drug dealer or something, and I had opened a can of worms. But he started beating around the bush about, well, you know, this business in the mall, and they sell lottery tickets. And I bought a lottery ticket one day, and I won $5.6 million. And so this was back 24 years ago, when that was a lot of money. I mean, it's still a lot of money. But he had inherited this huge fortune. And the interesting thing is, this guy was not happy. I could see it in every conversation. He usually threw in one little jab about his wife. He would talk about this and about that, and he was purchasing all these things, but there was no real happiness in him. And so I wonder even now, where did that guy go? Shortly after I found this out, he left, and I wasn't his instructor anymore. But I often wondered what became of him, and I can only imagine the sad ending. And isn't that true? Like we hear of young athletes, professionals, that suddenly get these huge contracts, and then the problems begin. Where we think the money will solve the problems, it usually doesn't. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we probably deep down think, well, we could do better. I wouldn't mind inheriting a fortune and not having to work so hard or having a little less stress. But really, these earthly inheritances, these rewards, they do disappoint. And so if you haven't opened your Bible already to 1 Peter, do so. And I'll just give a little bit of background with the help of Chuck Swindoll, just so you get the context of this letter and why it was written. Chuck Swindoll writes, Because the church first began in Judea among Jews, the Roman Empire initially regarded the church as a sect of Judaism. Among all the pagan religions in the Roman world, Judaism was the only legal religion not required to offer sacrifices to the emperor. Instead, they could offer prayers on the emperor's behalf. So long as the Christians were viewed as a sect of Judaism, the Romans regarded them as under the umbrella of exemption and protection. But when the synagogue began expelling Christians and Christianity took a distinct identity composed of both Gentiles and Jews, it lost its legal protection and became a target of Roman persecution. This is the situation into which Christians in Asia Minor, they found themselves at the time of Peter's writing. So the spark of suspicion had lit the flame of persecution, which would eventually engulf Rome, and they would try to stamp out the church. And so this is believed to be shortly before the time that Nero started to really persecute the church after he burned much of Rome and then blamed it on Christians. And it's thought by many commentators that Peter was eventually executed by him as well. So let's take our Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word. And this is God's holy Word, inspired through Peter, and we are grateful to have this epistle preserved for us. So starting at verse 1, we'll go to verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We thank you for this epistle, this letter written to the believers in Asia Minor. And Lord, we thank you that it was preserved and that we have it now as a church, that we can learn from all that you have in it. And Lord, we are overwhelmed when we read even this short passage, all the truth, all the goodness that you have done for us. So we pray that in this brief time together, that you would touch our hearts anew with your good work of salvation. And Father, that would change us as we leave here, and that it would motivate us as we go and share this good news with the world. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So as we've seen, Peter writes this letter to his fellow believers in the Roman provinces of Asia Minor, what is currently Asia Minor. And he does this with a very pastoral, elder type of heart. As you can see in the verses that we've read, he's writing to encourage. He knows that they're struggling. and he wants them to stand firm. So really, our main thought here, the theme of this section is believers can thrive in life's trials because they have a glorious inheritance, an inheritance that won't pass away. So we're going to look briefly at the greeting. Again, I could have spent a whole sermon on this. I think I got 4 pages into my notes and I realized this is just the introduction. I've got another 10 verses. So I'm sorry that we're going to do this very quickly, but a brief overview of the greeting, because I think it does set the context, it does set the stage for what he's saying later on. He first identifies, of course, as with all of these letters, he identifies himself at the beginning, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, when every time I see the name Peter, I immediately think to all his failings, and we think of him as the guy who was too outspoken, acted too quickly. Yeah, always spoke before he thought. But I think a lot of times in that, we pass over all the amazing things that God did in and through him. He took this weak man with all his failings and made him this mighty apostle, this leader of the disciples group, and eventually a leader in the early church. I mean, it was Peter who was hand-selected by Jesus. He came with his brother Andrew after Andrew says, we found the Messiah. And so Peter runs over and meets Jesus. And immediately when Jesus looked at him, he says, you're Simon, but you're going to be named Peter. And the significance of the name that he gave him as a rock, as a foundation, not so much that the church began because of Peter, but that he would make him a foundational person in the beginning of the church, that out of his weakness he would become a strong leader. It was Peter that had been a fisherman, and many commentators believe that he was actually fairly well off, that he had a good business, because in some texts it actually says he had a large home, and he hosted the disciples and Jesus whenever they did ministry in his area. So he would have hosted Jesus in his home. He would have shared meals. He followed Jesus around for 3 years. He heard all the lessons, the sermons. He witnessed miracles. And he was involved in that inner circle, wasn't he, with Christ. And so I think it's very important to remember that as we look at what he's saying in the text here today. He was also had a front row seat to the betrayal of Christ in the garden, and later would deny him after just saying, I would never leave you. And so after this low point, Christ is crucified, he rises again. We're told by Paul in Corinthians that Christ visited Peter. Christ picked out Peter and visited him personally. And then we read later on that when they have breakfast together at the lakeshore, Christ reestablishes that relationship. He restores that relationship and commissions Peter to tend to his sheep. So we see that Peter becomes passionate for the church. And we see that coming through in this passage as he tenderly encourages the flock of believers that are struggling in hard times. So having identified who he is, he goes on to talk about his audience, and he mentions them as elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. So what's very interesting, elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with blood. What's really interesting with that whole section, and we could spend a whole sermon on it, but really you see the work of the triune God in giving identity to the believers. We see God the Father choosing the believers from before time began. John 15, verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Romans 9, 16 also says, it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So we see God selecting people that he is going to save. And then we see the Spirit involved in the sanctification process, which we know. We can't grow in our understanding of Christ without his enlightening us, without him opening our eyes to the pages of Scripture, giving us understanding. And then we see that this is all for obedience to Christ. Our new identity in Christ then needs to lead to obedience. And so we see that The Father has chosen us. The Holy Spirit has done the sanctifying work in us, making us right with God through Christ's blood, which is sprinkled on us. But it's for the obedience to Christ. It's a beautiful passage, really. It just speaks of the identity of his audience that he's speaking to. And then there is this little part in the beginning, which I have not purposely forgotten, but he talks about the elect exiles. I think some of your passages talk about the chosen pilgrims or the chosen aliens, depending on the version of the Bible that you're using. But this dispersion was originally a title given to Jews that were scattered outside of Israel, that were removed from Israel. But here, Peter is talking just about believers in general that have been scattered, that are pilgrims on the earth, which would include each of us, really, if you think about it. So he's talking about these believers that are scattered in these Roman provinces. And what you might notice, these names, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, you might wonder, how did the gospel arrive there? But if you look at the day of Pentecost in Acts 1, when the Spirit comes on the believers, it says that there were people from devout Jews and Greeks from all these different areas, and these are mentioned in there, that were there when the Holy Spirit came, and they were like, what is going on? Why are these people all speaking in our foreign languages? They're praising God. And so it's very likely that these believers at Pentecost would have gone back and shared the good news with their local areas. And we know that Paul also, of course, preached in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, in, I believe it was his second missionary journey. And we're specifically told that Bithynia is one place where the Holy Spirit would not allow him to go, but he was in these other areas. So we see that this is the Apostle Peter, who brings us the message. It is for these chosen exiles of the dispersion, these pilgrims on the earth. And then Peter gives this almost prayer for his congregation, just as a true elder pastor would do. He's wishing them that their grace, the grace and the knowledge of the grace and mercy of God would just grow, that this peace and this excitement for what God has done would grow in them. So, as we move on from the greeting then, so really, I mean, Peter has given a lot of theology already in these first verses, but then he goes on to expand on this, because he's kind of getting now into the main body of his text. And we see the believers' glorious inheritance now through verses 3 to 12. And really that there's three aspects of this, the believer's glorious inheritance, that I want to focus on. The first is in verses 3 to 5, and that is that it is awarded by God. This inheritance is awarded by God in verses 3 to 5. If you're taking notes, the second section will be verses 6 to 9, where this inheritance is affirmed in trials. And then thirdly, this inheritance is anticipated, or was anticipated in the past, in verses 10 to 12. So it was awarded by God, it was affirmed in trials, and it was anticipated in the past. And I think Peter is doing something very deliberate with this as he goes through. And in a sense, he's starting now with the good news before he gets to the bad news. We normally like to have the good news before. When someone tells us, I got some good news and I got some bad news, which do you want first? We usually say, oh, I should take the bad, but I really want to know the good, because that'll make the bad easier to swallow, right? And so, unlike when we share the gospel with people, we need to start with the bad news, as Jamie told us today, so that they can understand the good news. Here, Peter has already jumped ahead. He's already said, you are chosen exiles. This is your identity because of the Father's choosing, the Holy Spirit sanctifying, Christ shed blood on your behalf. That's who you are. So let's remember that as we look at living in this world. And so he starts with the good news before he reminds them of the trials that are also facing them. So let's look at verses 3 to 5, where we focus on this inheritance that is awarded by God. And let's read the verse again. Verses 3 and 4, actually, they start, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So it's as if Peter is thinking ahead already to what he wants to say. He's reflecting on the identity of the believers, and now he just explodes into this kind of doxology of praise as he thinks about what Christ has done. And again, I encourage you to slow down and think about Peter. Who was this man? And he had experienced all these things. He had experienced Christ firsthand. He had spent 3 years with him. And then he had died, and Peter must have felt so disillusioned, like, what was this all about? And then Christ rose again and appeared to Peter and to the others. And now suddenly it all makes sense to Peter, what Christ was accomplishing on our behalf. So he just starts with this praise. He just can't help himself. And then he very quickly shows us that according to God's grace, mercy, God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. So an inheritance, I mean, you can't inherit something unless you belong to the family, right? I mean, you can go win a lottery ticket, but if you lose the lottery ticket, you don't get that either. But an inheritance, I mean, many people know that one day, if their parents pass away, they may inherit their parents whatever they have. I'm sorry, our kids won't inherit much, but an inheritance is expected of the next generation. But you have to belong to the family. And here we see that God has given us a new birth so that we can belong to His family. And I wish I could get into more of all of that this means, but we've already seen God's work in the greeting, in what God has done on our behalf through the Holy Spirit and Christ. So He gives us a new birth. And notice that this new birth, it is caused by God. It's not us that causes the new birth, it is God. We can't give ourselves a new birth, we can't give ourselves a new identity, but it comes through God. John, in his first chapter of his gospel, says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And I think many commentators feel that Peter probably had in mind here the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, where Nicodemus comes at night secretly to Jesus, not wanting the rest of the Pharisees to see him. And he starts kind of beating around the bush about various things, about, yeah, you're a great teacher and all this. And Jesus says, you need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus struggles with that. He says, well, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus quickly says to him that those things that are of the flesh are flesh, but those that are born of the Spirit are of the Spirit. And so too is our birth. It is through the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees wanted to earn their salvation. They thought they were righteous with their own laws. And so Christ got right to the point that the new birth comes from Him. Secondly, we notice that this new birth, it comes out of the mercy of God. It is according to His great mercy. So Christ acts on behalf of the sinners out of the storehouse of His mercy. He doesn't work contrary to His character. He is merciful, so He shows mercy. And He will never act contrary to that. So out of His great mercy, He has given us new birth. Secondly, we notice that this new birth provides a living hope. John 3:16, we all learned it as kids. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus Himself promises our eternal life. But notice that this living hope is also due to His resurrection. He says, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think it's very important that we don't pass over this part. You know, when we talk to people about Christ dying for our sins, we have to get to the point where we're also saying, and He rose again. Because this resurrection really shows us two things. It shows us, for one, that the sacrifice was sufficient. Had it not been, would He have risen from the dead? No, God was showing that his son's sacrifice was sufficient and that it was powerful, that it was sufficient. He rose again, and that resurrection shows that we too will rise with him one day. So it is very important that there is this resurrection, that this new hope is through, this living hope is because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 21, we read Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." So brothers and sisters, we have a living hope through the death and resurrection of Christ. Next, we see that this new birth and this living hope have provided for us an inheritance. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Since the creation of the world, everything is in a state of decay. Everything, from the time we were born, we started to die. From the time we build a building in town, it starts to deteriorate. The siding starts to fade, the shingles start to weather. Even the strongest substances we have, the strongest metals, they with time will rust and decay. But we see that our inheritance is not like that. It's very different. It will not decay. It won't change. It won't deteriorate in any way. There's nothing on earth with this kind of property. First, we see it's incorruptible. So nothing can weaken it. Nothing can cause it to rot or decay. Secondly, it says it's undefiled. And so here I think what he's getting at is that sin can't pollute it. It can't change our inheritance. It can't make our inheritance something dark or depressing or gross because of sin. It's entirely pure. And lastly, he says it's unfading. So it's not going to lose its luster. It's not going to lose its glory or its magnificence. So our inheritance, it's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And the reason it is that way is because of what he says next. Kept in heaven for you by God's power. So there is no better place for our inheritance to be. We could win a lottery. We could get a big inheritance from parents. We can stick it in the bank, but you know the government will take their share. We'll be paying taxes, this and that. We can lose our earthly inheritances, but the one that God gives us is kept in heaven. And there is no safer place for our treasure to be than right next to God, where there is no sin, there's no decay, there's no defilement. Well, if this is good news, it gets better, because Peter goes on then to say, not only is the inheritance secure and is guarded, it's perfect, and it's kept for us in heaven, but we are also kept while we're still on this earth. So when he says, who by God's power are being guarded in verse 5. That is going back up to the beginning there in verse 3 where he says, he has caused us to be born again. You could actually skip past all the inheritance and go right to who by God's power are being guarded. So that is us that is being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So first, we see that according to God's grace, great mercy, he has given us a new birth. And now we see that by God's great power, he is holding us, guarding us while we're still on this earth. Jesus himself says that of all those that God has given him, he will lose none, right? In Philippians 1:6, again, Paul is saying, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This isn't a job that he's like, oh, your job started and it's going to go really well. You'll get advancements. Or you started this project, he'll help you get it complete. No, this is talking about our salvation. If God has chosen us from time past, he has equipped us, he has sanctified us, he is by the blood of Christ, he is going to keep us until eternity, until the day of Christ, Romans 8, we studied that, I think, last year with Dave. Who can separate us from the love of God? And you know, Paul goes through, is it going to be this? Like, it's not physical things, it's not spiritual things, it's not the present, not the future. There's nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. So once God has set his eyes upon us, he will never get distracted or persuaded to look the other way. He will hold us. He will guard us. I encourage you as parents to talk often to your kids about what God has done in the past. I think that's really what Peter is doing. He's reminding the believers of God's goodness, of what he has done, so that as we go into difficult times, that will sustain us, that will show us this is the God that we serve, this is what he has done, so we can move on into what's ahead. And so we've looked at that this inheritance is awarded by God. Now let's look at verses 6 to 9 where this inheritance is affirmed in trials. In verses 6 and 7, I'll read them again. In this you rejoice, so in this inheritance you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter begins this section by telling his readers that the realization of this inheritance needs to change something about them. And here, he's saying it needs to produce fruit, the fruit of joy. And actually, again, the passage Jamie read to us earlier talked about rejoicing because of our salvation. And this joy is not just a lighthearted optimism. It's not just a kind of clinching and, you know, gritting our teeth and getting ready for the storm. It's that knowing fully well, with full assurance, full confidence, that no matter what this world will throw at us, we have a sure salvation, we have a secure inheritance, and one day God will make all these things right. He will make things clear, even to the unbelieving world. So Peter is telling us, rejoice because of your trials, since they are used to test and refine our faith. He uses the analogy of gold, which I know we've heard many times, but gold is when it's mined, it's heated up, it's melted by extreme heat so that the impurities, the dross, it floats to the top, it can be removed, and when it hardens again, it's more pure, it's more valuable, it's stronger. But he's saying that our faith is more precious than that. It's stronger than that. And it is strengthened through trials. One commentator I read, and I forget his name now, he says that our faith is just like the physical muscles on our body. We have to exercise them. We have to work hard. We have to do physical labor. Many young guys love to lift weights. Well, you can't get big muscles until you lift those heavy weights, right? And it's the same way with our faith. Our faith muscles need to be exercised in order to grow stronger, and so that comes through trial. Without trial, we can't. We aren't ever forced to use our faith. And so what is interesting with this passage is the trials are actually affirming that we actually are believers. It's giving us that assurance that as we are carrying on in hope, we can look back and say, this is actually real. God is giving me peace in the midst of the storm because I'm saved, I'm secure. And so these trials don't mean anything to me. Yes, they're unpleasant, but I can actually deal with them because of what he has given me, because my inheritance is secure. So this testing, these trials, need to be seen as actually a loving thing from a heavenly Father. He's making you stronger. He's not turning the other way. He's not unaware of your problems. No, he's actually deliberately allowing these things for your strengthening. So verse 7 then ends with that You know, your faith is tested to show its genuineness. And then he says, I'm going to just read it again, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. So one day when Christ comes, all the injustices that have been done to us, all the times where we were misunderstood, when we were where we were laughed at, where we were mocked for being Christians or maybe just not going along with the crowd, one day this will result in glory and honor, not only for Christ himself when he comes, but also for his church, for his bride, for his believers. So look forward to that day when he will make it all right. And then he moves on to this next section. So we've got this joy, even in the midst of trials, because our inheritance is secure. Now he shows us that our joy also comes from the person, the object of our faith. So verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. When Peter wrote this, though you have not seen him, I can't help but think he's kind of thinking, well, I have seen him. But the majority of the world has not. These believers in modern-day Turkey had not seen Jesus personally. But Peter had, and he knew him. And so he's saying, even though you have not seen him, you believe in him. Sorry, you love him. And that love comes from a knowledge of what he has done for us. We love him because he first loved us and sent his son to die for us. And then it says, though you do not see him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. So again, we see that all that Christ has done for us, and this allows us, this just gives us an ability to trust in him. John MacArthur says that these verses have two essential ingredients of a meaning relationship, both love and trust. Our love comes from the love that he first poured out on us. Our trust comes because he is always trustworthy. It's nothing that we have done. It's simply because of who God is. After Thomas, you know, refused to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, Christ appeared to Thomas too. And we read that Christ said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. And over in Scripture, we read that we are to trust God. Even though we don't see him here and now, we have so many reasons to trust him. In Hebrews 11:1, we read, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the Lord blesses believers, trust in him, even though he is yet unseen. Well, having seen that our inheritance is awarded by God, it is affirmed in our trials, it's proven in our trials, we now move on to the third section, which is that it was anticipated in the past. And when I first studied this, I kind of wondered, why is this tacked on? It seems kind of backwards. But I think Peter is very deliberately showing us that, believers, this is your identity. Remember all that he has done so that you can deal in the present with the trials of life. But remember that this is not something new that I just made up. This was talked about years ago. He kind of moves to this future hope and then talks about the present reality of life, and then he talks about the past. He kind of, again, goes backwards from future to present to past. And it's quite a beautiful thing, really, when you think about it. And so he's talking now about, this is not a surprise. This was all planned by God. This living hope, this new birth. Although the believers may have been tempted to be disillusioned, to think that the trials that they faced were somehow showing that maybe this wasn't God's plan. Maybe I missed something along the way. No, he's showing that this was all planned from before the creation of the world, and that the prophets and prophets of the past were looking forward to this. He says, concerning the salvation in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets couldn't have dreamed up all the things that would take place. When I look back now, I usually before Christmas, I like to look back at prophecies. And it always just amazes me that, you know, over this big expanse of time, they could write things that are so true of our Savior. And that only happens through the Holy Spirit. He worked in the prophets to show them that there was going to be a Messiah. Isaiah 53 talks a lot about the Messiah would bear guilt, he would be tortured, he would be killed. Whereas a little bit earlier in Isaiah 11, it talks about that this Messiah would be glorified in his millennial kingdom. And so the prophets, they didn't understand all of it. They didn't have all the details that we have now. But they knew that there would be a Messiah. He would suffer. He would pay a price for the sins of mankind. He would be glorified. But they didn't know how it would all happen. But we, by God's grace, have been given the Scriptures. And I think that's why Peter was so excited, because he's on this side of the cross with all of us. And now we have the full picture. And, you know, so many times I think, oh, I wish I could have been there in Bible times to just experience all these things. But the more that I think about that, the more I realize, no, we are the most blessed, that we have the Scriptures. We have years and years of pastors and elders searching the Scriptures and just understanding how it all fits together. We are among the most blessed. So he says that they looked carefully for this, and that it was, they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So the Spirit was working in them. The Spirit of Christ, actually. Christ was active at that time. Christ didn't come into being in Bethlehem. He was there through creation and through these times, prophesying through the Spirit what would become of him. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Isn't this an amazing thought? You know, the prophets all those years ago were serving us as believers. As God used them to pen the pages of Scripture, to pen all these prophecies, they were doing this for our service today, to affirm the faith that we now have, to prove what we see now was foretold long ago, and to show us that God is a God who keeps his promises and we can trust his word. Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 10 confirms this. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The prophets didn't know all that would happen. They knew that Christ, that God was giving them a message about the Messiah, about his sufferings, about his glory, about a future salvation, but they didn't know what God was going to do through the church. And we now have this living hope. We have this inheritance. We have this new life that we can share with the world. This hope that was foretold in the past, this inheritance that was given by God, affirmed in our trials, and anticipated in the past. So what does this mean for us then? We've gone through this very quickly. What I really would encourage each of you to do, I hope that if nothing else, that God has whet your appetites for what is in this letter. I hope that you'll go home and study it in more depth. There was so much in each of these verses, I deleted pages and pages of notes. But I wish I could have spent time on all of it. And one day maybe I'll carry on with the next section. But I think there are some clear applications for us. First of all, is this reality of the new birth of the living hope, is that a reality for each one of us? And I encourage you to look hard at your own life. Where is your treasure? Is it in reducing life stress, earning some money, hopefully getting a good inheritance from family one day? Or is your hope, your treasure, your longing for an inheritance, is it in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew 6, 19 to 21, very well-known verses. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Secondly, if this is true of you, if this inheritance is yours, if you are looking forward to a heavenly kingdom where God will make all things right when we see Christ face to face, how do we respond to our trials today? Do we complain that God is slow to act, that God seems to not be noticing my problems? Or do we joyfully look at those times and use them as an opportunity to be a witness to the world, to show them that believers do have a different response, that we do have a hope? And I'm guilty of this one every day. It's so easy to go to complaining when things don't go right. And so I want to encourage us, when those difficult times come, think about what God might be trying to accomplish through you, what response you could give to your friend, your unsaved friend, or your colleague that would show that you have a hope that is beyond this world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these brief moments that we could look at the beginning of this epistle to the believers in Asia Minor. Father, we thank you so much for the hope that is ours, for the new birth that you have initiated. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to the pages of Scripture. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to do the work that we cannot do in ourselves. We thank you, Jesus, for sacrificing your body, your blood, on our behalf to pay for our sins. And thank you that you now hold this inheritance in heaven, waiting for the day that we will be with you. We thank you that you're guarding us even here on this earth now while we go through trials. Help us to be faithful. Help us to proclaim your goodness. Help us to proclaim the glories of our inheritance in you. We pray that this would all be for your honor and glory. Amen.